You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 10. And tonight we will be studying verses 14 through 21. Romans, chapter 10. Verses 14 through 21, Paul writes this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, Jew or Gentile. Everyone who has had the law will be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, even those who have never had the law of God." Imagine the Gentile raised in a pagan culture, never having access to the law of God, and an apostle shows up in that community, and they hear the gospel preached there in the first century, and they hear for the first time about what was to them the unknown God, and they hear about his work as creator, and they hear about man's fall and sinfulness, and they hear about the Savior that God has given to forgive them of their sins and to reconcile them to their creator. What must they do to be saved? They simply must believe in the one who has been given for the salvation of sinners. That's all. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. People are not justified by law keeping. People are justified by receiving, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did to save sinners. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So Paul finishes Romans chapter 10, re-emphasizing a point that he had made earlier, a point concerning Jewish unbelief and Gentile salvation. How do you explain the fact that most Israelites are not trusting in Jesus as Messiah? How do you explain this flood of Gentile believers? What he said earlier, what he says again in our verses tonight is, none of this is really surprising. None of this is without explanation. All of this was anticipated, in fact, in the Old Testament scriptures. The plan that's being worked out is not a plan that originated with people. It's not man's plan, the plan of salvation. The message of that plan, the gospel message, did not originate with men. Paul emphasized this as an apostle, that what he was preaching he had received, and what he received he didn't receive from men, he received from God. This is God's plan, this is God's message. And as the message is being preached and as people are believing, what we're witnessing is God working out his saving plan. So not only did the message originate with God, and not only is it being sent by God, but the product of the preaching of that message is God's work also. Everything that is done to save sinners, all of this is what God is doing. making use of his people, making use of human instrumentation, but it's God's work. And none of this is surprising. Tonight we're going to trace Paul's closing arguments. When I say his closing, I mean the closing of chapter 10. We're going to trace these arguments under three main headings, and they're simple, but they are very important, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. First thing we see tonight, verses 14 through 17, is this: salvation results from the preaching of the gospel. Salvation results from the preaching of the gospel. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. By God's design, there is no salvation without the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? As you know, the word itself means good news. It is the good news of salvation. It is the announcement. It is the explanation. It is the heralding of what God has done to save sinners. And along with the announcement of it, the explanation of it, the heralding of it, along with that comes the exhortation, the command for sinners to receive what God has done. This is what the preaching of the gospel involves. It is an announcement of what God has done to save sinners. That's good news. And then it includes urgency, the call for repentance and faith. There is an obedience to the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is just that. It is penitent faith. What Paul gives us here at the end of this chapter, as I said, it's simple, it's clear, not hard to understand. But what he's saying to us imparts a gravity. It imparts a dignity. It imparts a profound importance to the work of the church. We're the ones who are called to proclaim this message. We're the ones who are called to be the preachers of it, the heralds of it. I want you to understand tonight, dear church, we here at Founders Baptist Church, I want you to understand that we're involved with things that were not invented by people. Today, we've gathered together and we've taken part together in aspects of worship that didn't originate with us. What we've done today is, as we have gathered together for fellowship and for the reading of Scripture and for the singing of songs and for exhorting each other and encouraging each other and greeting each other, and then as we sit together and listen to the proclamation of God's words, you do understand that all we're doing is practicing. We are carrying out what God has revealed that we are to do as we worship Him. What we're engaged in today, and by the way, when we think about leaving this place, and then we go out with a mission to the world. So both our gathering and our dispersing, our gathering and our mission outside this place, outside this fellowship, all of this is not some Western invention. This is not some American phenomenon. You ever wonder about that sometimes? Do you ever think about that? I wonder if what we're doing is just simply something that we learned as sort of a tradition. Or did this really come from God? Is this human religion? Mere human religion? Or is this something that really originated from God? I want you to know that what we're involved with, as it is biblically accurate, we are in the flow of something that is as old as the history of redemption. It comes from God. It embraces all of human history. It's not just something that we should participate in 2020. This is what the people of God were doing from the very beginning of time as God saved sinners. The means that God has given for His people to worship Him, these things are timeless. It embraces not just one section of the world, not just the United States of America. It embraces the world, the whole world. One of the great joys you'll have if you ever travel to other places in the world and meet with the Lord's church is to experience an immediate sense of being at home. Different country, different culture, different language, different upbringing in terms of culture, and yet you are at home because these are your brothers and sisters. And what are they doing? It may be in a more primitive fashion. It may be in less pleasant circumstances or settings, but you are practicing the very same things you practice at home. Opening the Word of God together, singing the songs together, praying together, observing the Lord's table together. Today we have the great joy and privilege of witnessing baptisms. This is happening all over the planet. And it's all come from God. The gospel has come from heaven. And our preaching of it is the announcement of what God has given to be announced. I want you to have a sense of that, that we are simply doing what God has told us to do, participating in what He has given to us for His own glory. So what Paul does in these verses is he walks us through the process of proclamation. Nobody is saved without the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is necessary. So what are the elements involved in that? What is the progression on display in the preaching of the gospel? Very simple. First of all, you can't call on someone in whom you've not believed. How then, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? This clearly reveals the fact that to call upon the Lord means you've believed. The call is the expression of your faith. You have received a message, you've believed the message, and therefore you call out to the one that you have now believed in. You can't call on someone in whom you've not believed, but listen, you can't believe in someone of whom you've never heard. And how are they to believe in him, verse 14, of whom they've never heard? And you can't hear about this someone unless someone has told you about him. Verse 14, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone had to bring the gospel to us. Someone had to declare the message to us. And now we who have received the message then in turn declare it to others. And when he says here, how are they to hear without someone preaching, what he's doing is he is emphasizing the need for heralds, the role of the herald. Kerusso is the word for preaching. It's a word that means to make an official announcement. To announce, to make known by an official herald or by someone who functions in that way, to make public declarations. So the picture is of someone who is announcing something on behalf of another. This is preaching. It is the heralding of something you've been given to announce, which is why he goes on to say this, verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Heralds don't operate on their own authority. Genuine heralds don't run out into the public square with their own message, in their own time, with their own authority. No, they have been sent. The proclamation has been entrusted to them by someone in authority over them. And now they go out into the public square in the authority's time, according to the authority's instruction to proclaim the authority's message for the authority's purposes. Someone sends them. That's what's going on in the preaching of the gospel. We're declaring a message that's been entrusted to us. We're simply announcing what we've been given to announce. And then he says in verse 15 that such a message should be appreciated. It should be received with joy. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul quoting from Isaiah 52 verse 7. The good news in that context was the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon. God is delivering them. The good news that we preach is of a greater deliverance than that. It is the deliverance of the sinner from the wrath of God. It is the deliverance of the sinner by virtue of forgiveness. This is what is offered by God. This is what's being sent out by God through His messengers to the world. Here are the terms upon, based upon which you can be made right with me. And here's the good news. I've done everything for you to be made right with me. All you have to do is believe it. Receive the one whom I sent to save you from your sins. The one who came into the world of His own accord to lay down His life for sinners. Receive Him. And you'll be saved. And anyone who calls on His name will be saved. What kind of reception should that message have? Great joy. Great celebration. Someone comes to announce, hey, we're leaving Babylon. I think you're going to be happy. Someone comes and says, hey, you're going to be right with God and be partakers of everlasting glory. Your joy should surpass the announcement of some sort of release from some earthly captivity. You've been released from your sins if you believe this message. So it's through the preaching of the gospel that people will be saved. And the preaching of the gospel is nothing less than the heralding of a message that's been entrusted to the messengers and is being given by the very authority of the one who sent them, and that's God Himself. It's necessary, and it is profound. It is necessary, and it is a great privilege to be one who gets to announce it. It is necessary, and it reflects the plan and purpose of Almighty God. What a dignified work it is we're involved with. What weightiness is associated with our calling in the preaching of the gospel. But he sort of interrupts himself in verse 16 because there's something he wants to stress. The preaching of the gospel results in salvation, but simply receiving the gospel doesn't mean you're going to be saved. The preaching of the gospel does not guarantee salvation. The messengers will go to people, the messengers will go to places and announce exactly what God has given to be announced, and there will be people who so desperately need what is being given to them, and yet they will refuse it. They will reject it. Verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah experienced rejection as he preached what God gave him to preach in his own day, in his own time. He experienced the stubbornness, the sinful stubbornness of the people of Israel. But this particular verse that Paul is giving us here is taken from a section where not only is Isaiah giving voice to what he has met in his own time, but he is writing prophetically of the coming of the Messiah, and he foresees the fact that when the Messiah comes, that same sinful stubbornness will be on display. The same kind of rejection that he has met with, the preachers of the gospel will meet with after the Messiah has come. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says this, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What do you have? A description of the Messiah, a description of the Savior and of his saving work. And there is a description of the fruit of his passion, the salvation of many. Many are made righteous by the pouring out of his own life. And yet, at the beginning of that section, what are you told? That there will be some who don't believe what they hear, who don't believe the report of this one who gives his life for the transgressions of others. So God gathers in his people through the preaching of the gospel. You can't call out to someone in whom you don't believe. You can't believe in someone of whom you've never heard. You can't hear unless someone declares the message to you, and they can't declare it unless they've been sent, which means this whole process should be met with great joy, because this is how God is saving sinners. But don't forget, there are going to be some who hear this message and don't receive it with joy. There are going to be some who hear this message and they don't believe. Not all obeyed the gospel. And this was anticipated in the Old Testament. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Isaiah met with it in his day, and even as he speaks prophetically about the one who is to come, he says, even then, some will not believe the report. But those who do believe are saved as a result of receiving that report. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You can't be saved without hearing the message. You're saved as you believe the message. But here's a wondrous thing. God actually is at work through the hearing of the message to produce in the hearer what is needed to receive it. Regeneration precedes faith. New birth is necessary in order to believe this good news. And in a way that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend, God is actually at work in the sowing of the seed, in the power of the word itself to bring into being what is necessary to receive the message, namely faith. God doesn't just bring the message to the one whom he saves. He creates in the one who receives the message the faith necessary to receive it. God's at work through the message, saving the hearers. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing that new birth followed faith. So my new birth could be explained by my believing. I believed and then I was born again. I believed and then the Lord granted me a new life. But in fact, the New Testament order is just the reverse. God caused you to be born again. And the result of that was then you could see. And no one can see or enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless he's born again. Can't see it, can't enter it. Until the new birth, there's blindness. Until the new birth, there are no ears to hear. Until the new birth, there's nothing but a stone heart. God graciously works in the soul what is necessary in order to receive the message by which one is saved. But as I said, He's at work in the seed itself. 1 Peter goes on to say, chapter 1, verse 23, remember verse 3, God has caused us to be born again, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. I can't fully explain it, but I can tell you this truth. God worked regeneration in your soul monergistically. He did it by Himself, but He did it through the Word. So as the Word was brought to you in the receiving of the message, God was at work producing what was necessary to receive it. And as you received it and believed it, you were saved. Not all will be saved who hear the message, but everyone who is saved through the hearing of the message. And the difference between the one who hears it and walks away lost and the one who hears it and walks away believing, the difference is the mercy of God. So, point number one, salvation results from the preaching of the gospel. Point number two, verse 18, Israel has not been neglected in the preaching of the gospel. How do we explain the lostness of Israel? How do we explain the great numbers of Gentiles being gathered in at this very time through Paul's ministry? He says it's not because Israel's been neglected. It's not because they haven't received the gospel. Verse 18, his first question that he raises. But I ask, have they not heard? They, who does he have in mind? He has in mind this dilemma that he's been talking about throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's talking about his kinsmen. Have they not heard? In fact, he makes clear who he's talking about in verse 19 when he says, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Right? Have they not heard? He says, indeed they have. And then he quotes from Psalm 19, and it's very interesting, the section of Psalm 19 that he chooses. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Do something for me, please. Keep your Bible marker here and look at Psalm 19. I want to show you this. The 19th Psalm. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about general revelation. If you look back in Romans, can we say that Israel is lost due to lack of opportunity? He says, no. Have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard. In fact, if they didn't have anything else, they would have already had what all of humanity has, which is the testimony of God's own creation. They would be responsible based on that revelation. But as he's already made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 30, they have received far more than that testimony. God brought them His law. Of all the peoples on the face of the planet, of all the nations, God gave the law to this people. Specific revelation, special revelation that declared His name, that declared His character, that declared His grace, that declared His Messiah, His Savior, the promised one. God gave them this information. And then God did even more. He sent them the telos, the end of that law for righteousness, which is He sent His own Son to them. He sent His own Son to them as their Messiah. Is Israel lost because they haven't heard? They would have been responsible based upon that testimony, but they've received far, far more than that. This magnifies their guiltiness, their guilt. And not only have they received the gospel message, but they received it in a way that gave them priority. He came first to them. The message went first to them, even in the beginning stages of the church age. The apostles would go first to Jewish people and give them the gospel. I won't belabor the point because I know you're familiar with it, but just one example, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what does it say? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, it just acknowledges in the way God has worked out his plan that he gave a real place of privilege and favor. Is there any advantage to being a Jew, Paul asks in Romans? Yes, indeed, in every way. And he talks about all these privileges that God gave them. They were given a place of priority in the preaching of the gospel. They are responsible. They've been graced by God. It increases their guilt. Our Lord sending his disciples out when he was here on the earth, sending his disciples out, you know, on an early mission, Matthew 10:14, he says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about the judgment deserved for that kind of wickedness and immorality. And our Lord said that the town that receives his disciples and won't hear their words, the judgment will be worse for them because of the light they've received. Caused him to weep, Luke 19:37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Messiah has come, but they don't receive him. The gospel brings salvation in the hand of God, but not everybody who hears it is saved. How do you explain Israel's lostness? Have they not received the gospel? Indeed, they have. They have in tremendous measure. That's not the problem. Verse 19, this is our third point. God's at work through the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. Israel has not been neglected in the preaching of the gospel. Point number three, Israel's rejection of the gospel is anticipated in the Old Testament. This is verses 19 through 21. Is there something going on here that Israel didn't understand? I asked, did Israel not understand? And the answer is yes. And he says, first Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." What does their unbelief represent? Is it something completely unforeseen? Is there something about their current situation that should have been anticipated in advance, but the point has been missed? Paul says yes. He says there are two things that are being missed, and he offers two Old Testament texts that illustrate what has happened. The first one demonstrates this truth. God disciplines Israel in ways that show mercy to others, but still look to Israel. God has proven that he will discipline Israelites in a way that involves mercy to others, but in the end will be a mercy to them. "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Where does he take this from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Why don't you look there with me real quickly? I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 32, And I want you to hear this statement in its larger context. Look at what the Lord is doing. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat. It's just a reference to Israel. The upstanding one. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. It's worse than a return to false gods. It's the embracing of new ones. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You have apostatized. You have forgotten who I am. You have chosen false gods in my stead, in my place, in preference to me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn away from you, and I'm going to make you jealous with another people. Eugene Merrill, commenting on this, says clearly, it would be through the Gentiles that God would make his chosen people, Israel, envious. An envy that at first was retributive, but that would at last move them back to covenant fellowship with their God. And Merrill makes reference to Romans 10:19, but also Romans 11:11. And we're going to get to that in Romans 11. This is not the end for Israel. In fact, just look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. This isn't the final thing. This isn't the end. It's God disciplining. It's God judging, but in a way that shows mercy to others so that in the end there is mercy to Israel. The mercy toward the Gentiles is sincere. It's for their sake, but God's not finished with Israel. Merrill goes on to say the irony continues with the threat that the Lord would make his people angry by a nation of no understanding, literally a foolish nation. And again, this nation must be the Gentiles, and the time frame primarily eschatological. Israel had enraged the Lord by bowing down to worthless idols, literally breath or nothingness. So the time would come when nations empty or devoid of natural sensitivity to spiritual things would be quickened and become a means of provoking Israel to anger. It's amazing what God is doing, isn't it? This is why when you get to the end of this whole section, we'll eventually get to the end of, we just marvel at the wisdom of God, at the outworking of his plans, his plan to gather in both Jew and Gentile, his plan to bring salvation to the whole world, but in a way that still upholds promises he's made concerning peoples and nations and all the rest. He brings it all into the picture as he does his saving work. So God disciplines Israel in ways that show mercy to others, but still look to Israel. And the other verse that he mentions demonstrates this truth. God has always planned to show mercy to Gentiles. Is this surprising? No. Verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And this is Isaiah 65, verse 1. That verse says, in its context, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Isaiah boldly declaring to the people of God that God's plan for salvation is going to, it includes a readiness to reconcile people to himself who were not asking for him and were not seeking him. Alec Motier comments on this. He says, the Lord asserts that he has taken the initiative towards people who neither asked for him nor sought him. Who are they? Majority opinion understands them to be Israelites who have failed to respond. The actual terms of the verse are, however, against this. There was no time when Israel could be described as, quote, a nation that did not call on my name, for there were always those who did call. Even if we understand the words to imply, but not sincerely, the accusation is still too sweeping, and even if it were not, there's nothing in the Hebrew to warrant importing the required thought of insincerity. That is, Paul rightly perceives that Isaiah was talking about mercy to Gentiles. What about Israel? Well, the very next verse of Isaiah 65 describes the truth that Israel's lostness, not due to a lack of gospel exposure, not due to a lack of mercy from God, but due to the stubbornness of her own heart. Verse 21 says, but of Israel, he says, this is Isaiah 65, verse 2, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Salvation owing completely to the mercy of God, lostness owing completely to the sinfulness of man. Acceptance of the gospel due completely to the mercy of God. By his mercy, he caused us to be born again through the living word of God. He brought us to life, our new birth explained by God, but gospel rejection explained by us, by our sinfulness, by our stubbornness. How do you explain Jewish lostness? How do you explain Gentile salvation? You explain it based upon the mercy of God and the sinfulness of man. But you also must understand that none of this is surprising. All of it is the outworking of a plan found in God from all eternity. It is God's way of saving the whole world. Let me finish tonight by asking you, salvation results from the preaching of the gospel. Do you proclaim that good news? Can you imagine the privilege you've been given? I was saying it to the Lord just walking up the steps tonight. Thank you for the privilege to declare your son. Do you understand the privilege we have to declare God's good news? He's entrusted it to you. He's commissioned you to go declare it. And in fact, with a sense of urgency and a sense of authority, calling sinners to obey its offer. Do you do that? Do you share the gospel? Be honest, when's the last time you shared the gospel with someone who needs Jesus? When's the last time? And you who have received it, do you give God thanks that you received it? When's the last time you thank God for the person who brought you the gospel? Who brought you the gospel? Maybe even it was mom and dad, but who brought it to them? And who before them? And who before them? You do understand it's like a baton in a relay race. This good news has been passed on generation after generation after generation. And as I've heard John MacArthur say long ago and still blesses me to this day, if you think about it like a relay race, after that baton being passed off so many times, you and I don't have the right to just go sit down in the infield. I've received it. Thank you for giving it to me. Now I'm just going to sit down in the infield and the race stops with me. No, we have a responsibility, don't we? To pass it on to the next person. Pass it on to the next generation. Israel has not been neglected in the preaching of the gospel. Have you been neglected? Anybody hearing me tonight, either in person or somewhere in the airways, will you one day be able to stand before God and say, the reason why I didn't trust in your son is I was neglected. Nobody told me about Jesus. Nobody told me about salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in the finished work of your son. I never heard it. Well, if you're hearing me tonight, you can never say that. You've not been neglected. And so I want to ask you, what kind of guilt will a person carry when God brought right to their mouth, right to their heart, the very message by which someone is saved, and they refused that mercy? God brought it right to you, and you turned it away. What kind of guilt will someone carry who's been graced like that? Final thought, Israel's rejection was anticipated in the Old Testament. That is, we have a sovereign work of God on display in the preaching of the gospel. God's sovereignty is on display in the salvation of sinners. What that means for us is that as we preach the gospel, we preach trusting God to do His work in hearts. We're not trying to arm twist people into the kingdom. We can't. God saves sinners, but what that also means is that everyone who has received that mercy by receiving Christ should be humbled by that mercy. Why am I saved when someone else is lost? Why do I believe when someone else doesn't? How is it that I've been reconciled to you, God, in the midst of a world of so many who are not reconciled to you? Mercy. Just mercy. And that should humble us to the dust. God has had such mercy upon our souls. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your gospel is glorious, and the responsibility and the privilege to declare it is not just weighty and dignifying, it's amazing to us that we have the privilege to participate, that we have been commissioned by you to go out into this world and to herald what you have done to save sinners, to offer salvation on your terms, reconciliation, to be ministers of reconciliation, imploring sinners to be reconciled to God. This is our calling. And we must confess together that we have so often failed in that responsibility. We have the best good news ever known. And so often, Lord, we have been guilty of sitting on it. Forgive us. And grant us courage and boldness by your Spirit to declare it. And then, Lord, having been saved by you, and looking at the lostness of Israel, we recognize that had you left us alone, had you left us our own quote-unquote free will, had you left us our own volition in sin, we would have been lost forever. But you had mercy upon us. For this we are grateful and will forever be grateful. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you, Lord, for a message that puts your glory on display. Seal this to our hearts in a way that moves us forward, in a way that spurs us on, in a way that would make us most useful in your hand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.